invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Those who are just guests with us, we've been walking through Paul's letter to the Corinthians since fall, and we're going to continue that series today in chapter 12, the first few verses. I don't know how many of you have a lot of memories from early on in your life. Kindergarten is what I'm thinking of. I don't have a lot, but there's a few, and I want to share a few of those with you this morning just as we turn to this text in Corinthians. I remember one. I lived in Toronto when I was the year before going into kindergarten, and I went to the open house at the local kindergarten just at the end of our street where my older brother attended, and I was totally excited. It was a really cool room. They had all kinds of fun equipment to play on. I was totally excited about kindergarten, and then we moved during the summer. And so we moved from Toronto to St. Catharines, and so I remember my first impressions were not good ones. I was really disappointed because the other kindergarten class in Toronto was way cooler than where I went. Another of my kindergarten memories is that about halfway through the year, my teacher changed. I had a male kindergarten teacher, maybe a little unusual, Mr. Zabitz, and I still don't know why, but halfway through the year, Mr. Zabitz wasn't there anymore, and I was transferred into a different class with Mrs. Johansson. One other kindergarten memory I have is the day that I got chicken pox, and I remember it because the first pock was on the bottom of my right foot, and I walked around on the side of my foot all day because it just hurt to step on, and I showed my mom when she picked me up from school that day and likely didn't show up at school for a while. I don't remember that, but I remember that first chicken pock. One other thing I remember was playing house. I was going to say as I was preparing, you know, we hadn't sort of, you know, have these PlayStations, but I thought, hang on, PlayStation would communicate the wrong thing. We didn't have PlayStation. We had little areas to play in the kindergarten class. And one of them was a house with, you know, dishes where you'd play house. Some of you remember that. Some of you have done that. I remember playing house one day with a little girl who was in the kindergarten class. And I don't remember a lot of specifics, but I remember very clearly that at one point she said that she'd broke her leg and, you know, put a Band-Aid on it and sat down and said I had to do everything. And I remember that didn't impress me. And she's sitting there with her leg with a bandage or something on it. And, you know, I was 5 and I thought, that's not a broken leg. I broke my leg right off. I thought, what's a broken leg? Like, you break something, it falls off, right? That was my concept of what a broken leg meant. And so, you know, what kind of wimpy broken leg is that with a bandage around it? I really broke my leg. Who knew? She was right, eh? I was way off on what it meant to break a bone, to break a leg. Today, as we turn to the letter of 1 Corinthians, we will discover that the Corinthians are way off on what it means to be spiritual. You may recall when we began this study, I shared with you that one of the key issues, one of the major issues going on in the conflict between the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul who planted the church and who now 3 years later is writing to them is about the whole issue of what does it mean to be spiritual. And what will become clear today and in the coming weeks is that the Corinthians were way off base. In the section of the text that we dealt with leading up to the section we're in right now, Paul dealt with pagan worship. The Corinthians came from a pagan background. They argued with Paul for the right to continue to go to pagan idol temples because they believed there's no reality to an idol, so we can continue to do this. It was a social setting, if you will. It was the restaurants of the day. And Paul, through three chapters, chapter 8, 9, and 10, contends ultimately and says, absolutely not. It is completely incongruent for you as followers of Jesus to continue in participation in these pagan idol feasts. Completely incongruent, and he forbids it. From there, we turn into a section of Paul's letter where he turns from pagan worship to dealing with matters of Christian worship. The first one had to do with gender distinctions. Evidently, there were women in the Corinthian congregation who were doing away with what were normal cultural distinctions between men and women. And Paul, in that section of text, says, hey, you need to maintain these out of respect. Continue to honor those gender distinctions. That we're all one in Christ. They're still men. They're still women. And he argues for that in that first section. The next section that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul dealt with the matter of the Lord's Supper. That is, the Corinthians are abusing it. This meal that reminds us of Christ's death, and not only that, but Christ's death that makes us one with one another. It makes us into a body, the body of Christ, a community. The Corinthians are on that occasion practicing the Lord's Supper in such a way that they are maintaining, exasperating even, their socioeconomic distinctions. That is, the Corinthian church is made up of both some rich people and some poor people, some people who would have worked as slaves. And so the wealthy people were meeting earlier in the day. They were enjoying wonderful suppers together, even getting drunk, Paul suggests. While some of the poorer people in the congregation had to work late, and they'd show up at the end with nothing to eat, they'd be hungry. And in that context of some people totally gorging themselves on large, scrumptious meals, and others who were hungry and have nothing to eat, they're practicing the Lord's Supper, which is to symbolize, to remind them of their unity in Christ. And so Paul says, absolutely, you cannot carry this on. This meal is about identifying oneself and the oneness that you have in Christ. And so he confronts them on their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Today we come to what is the third issue related to Christian worship, namely gifts of the Spirit or spiritual gifts. Just so we understand sort of structurally where we're going. This morning we're just going to look at the first three verses of chapter 12, but what we need to understand going in is that we are actually, this argument begins in chapter 12, verse 1, and it's going to carry all the way to the end of chapter 14, and chapter 15 will be related closely to, which follows. What we need to understand is that we need to understand something of the whole before we dive into the specifics of these three verses that we're looking at today in particular. So I want to do two things. We're going to spend maybe about half our time even today, will be a little bit different, before we look at those three verses, just walking through and getting a grasp of the landscape here in chapters 12 to 14. Two things I want to do. I want to spend a few minutes unpacking the issue of tongues, or the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues, which we will discover will be a central issue in these three chapters. And then secondly, I want to sketch out in broad strokes the situation in Corinth and Paul's argument in these three chapters. So first, the gift of tongues. Some of you may be familiar with the gift of tongues. Some of you may have experienced the gift of tongues, but I want to unpack that, because often in some Christian circles and other circles, there is a fair bit of confusion about what tongues are. One of the things we need to understand, first of all, the word here that is translated tongues in chapter 12 through 14 is a word that literally means tongues. Often it is simply used in Scripture to reference the organ that we have in our mouths that we use for speaking. James 3, verses 7 and 8, we read this: "All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue." So sometimes it just simply references that organ in our mouths. On other occasions, this same word, tongue, is used to speak of human languages or a human language. In Revelation 5, 9, we read this: "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" The word translated here in the NIV, language, is technically the original. It says tongues, and some older translations still translate it that way. The sense of this word, tongues, in the context of 1 Corinthians moves in this latter direction towards speaking of language or languages. Now, one other thing we should do first is look at Acts chapter 2. Most of you will be familiar with the story of Pentecost. After Jesus is crucified and resurrected, Jesus spends some time with his disciples on earth before he ascends to heaven. After his ascension, his followers gather in Jerusalem. Jesus says, "Stay here until you receive the gift from my Father." And so they're gathered in a home, when suddenly they hear this noise that sounds like a violent wind, and they see on top of each of them what looks like a tongue of fire, and then they begin to speak in other tongues. We read this: "It seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." And then verse 4, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So the disciples, who this group of believers who were Jews, they the Spirit is poured out on them, and they begin to speak in other languages, other tongues. And we know that in Jerusalem at this time, there are Jews who have gathered from all nations on the earth, the text says, from God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and each one heard their own language being spoken. So these believers filled with the Spirit, they begin speaking in languages that they did not know, and people from other places hear them in their own languages. Okay, so this is the work of the Spirit as these early believers receive the Spirit and speak in other languages. What Paul speaks of here in 1 Corinthians when he speaks about tongues is similar to what we see in Acts 2, but I think likely different in one significant way. In the book of Acts, the languages being spoken by Jesus' followers are human languages, languages that other people understood. In 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks about languages or tongues, it is highly likely that the language that is being spoken is not a human language. It's certainly not a language that the Corinthians understood or anyone in their midst understood, humanly speaking. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 gives us a clue how to understand this. Paul says in chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." So it is likely that the Corinthians and perhaps even Paul understood this language, the tongues that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians, as an angelic language. That is, it is not a human language that a human being would understand naturally. It is an angelic language. It is the language of heaven, if you will, a prayer language. So here's what we can say with some certainty. Tongues, as Paul speaks about them, speaking in tongues, the gift of tongues, are Spirit-inspired words, Spirit-inspired utterances. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's something the Spirit does, the Spirit gives. Paul, in this text, as we walk through these chapters, Paul is not against, in any way, the gift of tongues. In fact, like all Spirit-endowed, empowered activity, Paul holds tongues in high regard when exercised in its proper place. And that points us in the direction of the Corinthian problem. It is also clear from chapter 14 that when someone speaks in tongues, that is, when the Spirit moves in them and they speak this angelic language, this language of heaven, that the speaker is not out of control. The speaker has a measure of control, or can control this speaking in tongues. That's very clear in chapter 14. It is also clear that the speech is unintelligible. That is, it is not something that we as human beings naturally can understand. Both the speaker and the hearer do not understand it. Thus, when it's exercised in public, Paul will make it very clear that it needs to be interpreted. It is essentially speech directed to God. It is a prayer language, inspired by the Spirit, a heavenly or angelic language. And when one prays in tongues, when one speaks in tongues by the Spirit, one is in control. And though your mind is not detached, your mind is at rest. It is unfruitful, Paul will say, but it is not out of control, not detached from what's going on. There is an awareness. So those things we can say with some certainty. We will deal with this more as we move forward, but it's important for us to grasp something of that. So tongues is Spirit-inspired speech in a non-human language that the speaker and hearers do not naturally understand. It needs to be, if done in public, needs to be interpreted. It is directed towards God, and it does not render the speaker out of control. That's important to understand. Now let's turn to Paul's argument in the situation in Corinth. Paul's argument, the problem that he's addressing in chapters 12 to 14 is clearly related to something that is going on in corporate worship in the Corinthian church. That is, again, if we turn to chapter 14, a number of verses, let me read verses 18 and 19. "I thank God," this is Paul writing, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Okay? Paul is speaking about what happens when they gather together. Again, verse 23. "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" Verse 26. "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together? each of you has a hymn, etc. So what he is talking about is, he's talking about something that happens when the Corinthians gather corporately as a church for worship. The problem is related to that. The whole argument, chapter 12, 13, and 14, is aimed at the correctives that we discover in chapter 14. And so chapter 14 is where our analysis, really, to understand this going in, needs to begin. And so when we look at chapter 14, there are two parts. The first part of chapter 14, Paul contrasts two gifts of speech. He contrasts the gift of tongues with the gift of prophecy. And he emphasizes the difference, that the gift of tongues is unintelligible. That is, you cannot understand it, humanly speaking, on human terms. Whereas the gift of prophecy is, and remember, prophecy, we often hear prophecy and we think, you know, about speaking about the future. That is an element of prophecy, but it is not the whole. It is not the main deal. Prophecy is declaring God's word. So in a very real sense, what I do each week when I preach is biblically speaking, it is prophecy. It is saying, thus saith the Lord. This is God's word to you. So Paul says, while tongues is unintelligible, that is, we don't understand it, humanly speaking, prophecy is intelligible. It is understandable. So Paul, in the first part of chapter 14, contrasts those two things, and he argues for the need, the importance, the vitality of intelligibility in the gathered community. And then he goes on in the last half, and Paul gives some very specific guidelines about corporate worship. The absolute need for order, that is, when we gather together for worship, there needs to be order, not chaos. And he says that the goal when you gather corporately is that all people in the gathering, all believers, would be built up in Christ, that all would be edified. Okay? And he will argue then that if tongues will be practiced in that context, it needs to be done with interpretation so it builds others up, because without interpretation, no one knows what's going on. It's not edifying and has no place then in corporate worship. Okay, that's where Paul's going to go ultimately later on in chapter 14. With that in mind, if that's the issue, we step back to chapter 13, the love chapter. How many of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? Often, this is a text that couples will choose when they're getting married. And it's not inappropriate, but what's important to understand is that this chapter isn't about, first and foremost, marital love. In fact, that's not the point of it. It's speaking about love more broadly within the context of the believers. Okay, Paul writes this to the Corinthians precisely because they're failing to love one another properly in their exercise of spiritual gifts, particularly in their exercise of tongues. And that's why he's going to go off with this great theological explanation of what love is in the middle of this argument. Taking one step further back to chapter 12, where we see Paul there opens his argument by providing some general teaching about spiritual gifts, or gifts of the Spirit, really, is a better way to refer to them by. He says that there is a diversity to the gifts of the Spirit. He says that the gifts of the Spirit are given by the Spirit. I mean, that should be, we should get that. But see, to call them spiritual gifts, small s, is to miss something. They are gifts of the Spirit, capital S. These are not natural abilities that we have. These are not things that we control. These are things that we receive. There is a diversity of gifts of the Spirit, and they are gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit gives them. The Spirit empowers them within our lives, and then that the gifts of the Spirit are for the common good. That is, you and I don't have manifestations of the Spirit just for our own good, but for the good of the body, for the good of the gathered community. So, that's Paul's argument. Here is the situation in Corinth, and as close as we can sketch it. The Corinthians, remember, from earlier on in the letter, are not all that impressed with Paul, right? They are over against Paul over and over throughout this letter. The Corinthians, remember early on in the letter, they are really enamored with the idea of wisdom, right? The philosophical, rhetorical tradition of their Greco-Roman culture, and they are kind of over against Paul. They don't think he's that wise. They're not that enamored with the message of the cross. It seems foolishness to them. And Paul has defended that as the very heart of the gospel, what has saved them and what needs to be central in their lives. What comes into focus in these three chapters is that they are likewise very enamored with gifts, the gift of tongues. This Holy Spirit-inspired speech. Almost certainly for them, they think that this is a heavenly language, an angelic language, and they may well be right in that, but they are loving it. They are seriously amped up about this. I mean, this is what spirituality is all about. Tongues rock. And so the Corinthians are getting together corporately for worship. And everybody and their dog is speaking in tongues, this unintelligible language. And their gathering is complete chaos. And they think they're really spiritual because they're speaking in tongues. That's what's going on here. Nobody has a clue what anything, what is being said, what anything means, because it's tongues, and by definition, it's unintelligible. And secondly, nobody's interpreting, and everyone's speaking at once, and the result is total chaos. But not only that, total chaos, and nobody in the gathered community for worship is being built up or edified. What we will discover in the coming weeks is that Paul is not against speaking in tongues. He's not against this gift of the Spirit. He holds it in high regard. The one verse I read to you, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, Paul says. He's not against this. He is against the abuse of this gift of the Spirit, which is precisely the problem in Corinth. They are so enamored with this gift. They think they are so wise. They think they are so spiritual. They are over against Paul when it comes to what does it mean to be spiritual. And they think, we speak in the language of angels. Remember, I mean, and this we can trace through the letter. Earlier on in Corinth, a number of men are going and having sex with prostitutes because your body doesn't matter. It's not your body has nothing to do with your spiritual life, they say. A bunch of women in the church are no longer engaging in sex with their husbands because they're beyond sexuality because they're spiritual now. They are just totally excited about speaking in tongues because this is a spiritual language. This is what spirituality is all about. Straight through the letter, this is one of the issues. Over against Paul, this is their understanding of what it means to be spiritual, is to speak in tongues, this angelic language. So with that groundwork laid, it's finally time for us to turn our attention to what Paul does in verses 1 to 3. Now, the temptation when we first begin this section of text is to really kind of almost skip past, breeze past verses 1 to 3, because at first glance it seems like it's just kind of this introductory stuff that, you know, there's always those verses that don't really seem to mean much. So let's get into the good stuff. But I want to contend this morning that these are key for understanding all that will follow. So I'm going to read the text, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Paul, now responding to something that they raised in their letter to him. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. I want to do three things as we focus our attention here. First, I want to walk through these verses and just unpack what Paul is saying, what he's arguing here. Second, I want to help you grasp clearly Paul's singular concern in these three verses. And then third, I want to reflect with you on the implications of it for us, each of us today. So first, let's unpack the text. In verse 1, we encounter a bit of a translation issue I just want to explain briefly. Here it says, now about the gifts of the Spirit. There is another word that Paul is going to use elsewhere, also translated in our English versions, gifts, but it's a very different word. This word is related to the Spirit, capital S. Okay, spiritual gifts, we need to understand, are not small s, some spiritual gift, something that we just get, and then we've got it. Okay, these are gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That is, no Holy Spirit, no spiritual gift. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit. And later on, the word that Paul will translate, Paul will use to speak of gifts, verse 4, for example, there are different kinds of gifts. It is a completely different word where the root is not related to the Spirit specifically or explicitly, but rather it's related to the word grace. That is, and Paul really uses those two terms interchangeably. That is, the Holy Spirit gives gifts, and these gifts are gifts of His grace or graciousness. God does this. He gives gifts by His Spirit because of His grace. And so we need to understand that Paul uses those essentially interchangeably. The reason I draw this to your attention is that Paul uses them interchangeably to emphasize the fact that it's the Spirit that gives them, and secondly, to emphasize their gracious, they are gifts of His grace. And what's critical for us to grasp, whichever term we encounter, is that they are not abstract things that you and I simply have. They are gracious manifestations of the activity of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Need to grasp that. At the end of verse 1, Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed. And then he goes on in verse 2, listen again. Verse 2, he says, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. He doesn't want them to be uninformed, so then he points them back and reminds them of something that they will certainly remember. That is their pagan past. The Corinthians were idolaters. They were pagans. They have heard the gospel. They have put their faith in Jesus. They have received the Holy Spirit. They are now followers of Jesus. But they all come out of this pagan, idolatrous background. And Paul is, for some reason in his argument, reminding him of that reality. In the course of that, he speaks about idols as mute. And this is something that we encounter throughout. If you read the Old Testament prophets, there's often this point made that the idols that the nations worship are mute. That is, these idols are they're dead things. They don't speak. They don't speak. They don't hear. They're lifeless idols. And so they are mute idols, he says. And that stands in contrast to the Spirit who does speak, the Spirit who inspires speech, both tongues and prophecy. Now, but why is it that Paul includes this in his argument? What's the purpose? Well, remember that in their pagan past, the Corinthians participated in idolatry, these temple feasts. And though Paul agreed with them that there is no reality to an idol, he does say that the demonic demons are behind them. And so he is wanting to point them to, remind them of their past. Though idols are mute and cannot speak, demons can and did speak through their worshipers. So almost certainly what Paul is referencing here is their past experience of idolatry that the Corinthians had, where they witnessed or quite likely experienced ecstatic, demon-inspired utterances. So the point that he's driving to is that inspired utterances per se, these ecstatic moments of speaking in some other language, that per se, those are not evidence of the Spirit. Those are not what points to or identifies you as being spiritual. He is essentially saying, remember your pagan past. Remember your quote-unquote small s spiritual experiences when you were idolaters. I don't want you to be ignorant. Remember that. It is not this ecstatic spiritual utterance that defines you as spiritual, because you engaged in that. You've experienced that in the past when you did not have the Spirit of God in you. That was nothing related. And so those are not evidence of the activity of the Holy Spirit. They are not evidence of true Christian spirituality. And then we come to verse 3. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's this all about? The example of Jesus, of saying Jesus is cursed, is difficult for us to understand. Why Paul includes this is a bit puzzling. Was someone in the church in Corinth actually saying this, Jesus is cursed? You would think that if they were, Paul would have been far more animated in addressing this. Was this something that pagans said in their demonic-inspired speech? That's possible, but we don't know what went on precisely. Most likely, Paul is simply setting up a contrast between their pagan past, which included some form of spiritual utterances, and their current identity as followers of Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit, which included speaking in Holy Spirit-inspired spiritual utterances. And again, the point is that it's not those ecstatic, inspired utterances that serve as evidence of being spiritual. Not in the Christian sense of the word, certainly. He says what we need to understand is that it's the Spirit that allows us to confess Christ, Jesus is Lord. And here's, these you know, we can read this and go, well, can't anyone kind of say Jesus is cursed? Jesus is, you know, Jesus is Lord? This is more than just words that Paul is talking about. We need to understand to claim that Jesus is Lord in this context is to say that Caesar is not Lord. It is to say that all the pagan gods worshipped by their neighbors, formerly worshipped by them, are not lords. And that is the language they would have used of both Caesar. Caesar was called Savior and Lord. And so to say Jesus is Savior and Lord, to say Jesus is Lord, is quite a statement. It's not just words. It is a claim of the lordship of Jesus. To say that he is Lord means no one else is Lord. It means absolute allegiance. And Paul's point is that that absolute allegiance is what the Spirit brings us to when we come to faith. With that in mind, let's turn secondly to Paul's singular point, the singular thing he is making, point he is making. And it is this simply, that it is not ecstatic, inspired speech that Mark went out as a spiritual person. What marks one out as a spiritual person is one's confession of the lordship of Jesus. The role of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. The role of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus Christ. The role of the Holy Spirit, J.I. Packer says, the role of the Holy Spirit essentially is to be a giant floodlight shining on the majesty and the glory and the goodness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit leads us to faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit leads us to the place where we confess Jesus is Lord. That is the role of the Spirit. It is to make much of Jesus, which means then that even legitimate expressions of the Spirit's activity in and of themselves are not evidence of true Christian spirituality. At the very heart, the criterion for true Christian spirituality, what it means to be spiritual, is that we would bow before Christ and say, Jesus is Lord. True Christian spirituality has to do with living under the lordship of Jesus, confessing Jesus as Lord, and giving one's absolute allegiance to Jesus. That is what defines us as spiritual. And so what does all that mean for you and for me today? It means, first of all, that spiritual gifts are not so much things that we do or things that we get. Spiritual gifts are manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's activity graciously demonstrated in and through our lives. And secondly, it means that true Christian spirituality is at the very heart about lordship, the lordship of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That means that if you want to be a spiritual person, It's not first and foremost about having some ecstatic experience. We're going to talk about gifts. Paul's going to say, hey, eagerly desire the greater gifts. It's not wrong to want to experience the power of the Spirit, even in dramatic ways. But being a spiritual person is not found at the core in those experiences. At the very heart of what it means to be spiritual is to bow your knee before Jesus and say, Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord of my life. As a young girl, Christine had the experience she shared with me numerous times. A Pentecostal friend who said to her, communicated to her that her church didn't have the Spirit and they didn't speak in tongues, and so they weren't really Christians. That kind of idea is sometimes still floated out there. I have godly Pentecostal friends who wouldn't contend that. But that sometimes that idea is out there that to be truly spiritual, we need to have this ecstatic, powerful experience of the Spirit. And some of us go around feeling inadequate spiritually because we haven't had that. And we're going to walk through this and see how God gives these gifts and the point of the gifts. But ultimately, it's to lift up Jesus and that we would bow our knees before Jesus and confess him as Lord, not only verbally, but with our lives, that we would give him our complete allegiance. Tongues is a legitimate gift of the Spirit. We'll look at it more closely as we move forward, but it is not the ultimate criterion for spirituality, and that's what the Corinthians made it. They were totally amped up about speaking in tongues, abusing it wildly, and thinking that because they had this gift, the Spirit was manifesting himself in their lives in this way, that that made them spiritual. And Paul challenges that, and he says, no. True Christian spirituality is not defined, it's not based in tongues, but the Lordship of Jesus. What does that mean for you and for me? It means that being spiritual people requires that we give our absolute allegiance to Jesus. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he is the authority in all of life. It is to say that we surrender control. We submit to him and say, you take the wheel. You take the driver's seat. It is to say that we give him our full and undivided loyalty. It is to say that we walk in obedience to all his commands. It is to say that we always live for him and for his glory. Under his lordship. But you say, I don't manage to live that way. I try sometimes, but I fail. And other times, I just don't. I take back the wheel. I slide back in the driver's seat. I don't surrender everything. There's times when I want to be in control. There's times when I just do my own thing. Good news. Jesus is Lord. He is also Savior. He is also our rescuer. Jesus came because we can't do this by our own efforts. Jesus came and he took your place and mine on the cross. He suffered the wrath, the penalty that you and I deserve on the cross. And Jesus, prior to that, lived a life of perfect surrender, perfect submission to the Father. And through faith in Jesus, we are clothed with his perfect righteousness. Not only that, not only are we forgiven through the cross, not only are we clothed with his righteousness, but we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit empowers faith in him and empowers surrender to him. The Spirit empowers us for lives of obedience. The Spirit convicts us when we sin. The Spirit graciously works in us, transforming us increasingly into women and men who reflect the character of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is impossible to live, humanly speaking. But it is not a life we're left to live alone. We are indwelt by the very Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the living Spirit of the Creator who made us, who loved us, who sent his Son to die for us, to redeem us, to clothe us with his perfect righteousness. And so, when we fail, when we stumble, when we rebel, the Spirit brings conviction and we repent. We run back to Jesus and agree once more, Jesus, you are my only hope. When we face temptation, we learn to listen to the Spirit's voice and follow the Spirit's prompting. The Spirit will teach us to flee from temptation and sin and to walk increasingly in the way of obedience. He gives us strength. He guides us. He comforts us. He assures us of God's grace. The Spirit indwells us as his people. The Spirit is at work in us and through us to ultimately bring us to that place where we confess Jesus is Lord. You want to be a spiritual person? Bow before Christ and confess him as Lord. It's not about some spectacular, ecstatic spiritual experience. God may bless you with those, but that is not the heart of what it means to be spiritual, not in any Christian sense of the word. We live in a world that is wildly confused about spirituality. You ask people and they'll say, oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Small s, though. And it's true, we were created as spiritual beings. We were created with this longing for relationship with God. And so apart from coming to faith in Christ and in being indwelt by the Spirit, we will experience this never-ending hunger and longing for something because we were created to know God. We are spiritual beings. We're created to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Our world is wildly confused, and too often that confusion has seeped into the church. Being spiritual is about bowing our knees before Jesus. It is not ultimately some super complex, lofty, ecstatic thing. It is simply about the Lordship of Jesus. It is about confessing, not only in word, but with our lives, Jesus is Lord. Amen.